We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 18 to 25, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 18 to 25. We'll read these verses. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is truth in the inward parts. Truth in the inward parts. We continue the apostle's treatment in chapters 12 to 14 of this letter of the question of the right use of the gift of speaking in tongues and of prophecy as it existed in the church in the apostolic age, but not since. The gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, like the office of apostle itself, was never intended to be permanent in the church of God. These were gifts that were connected with the fact that God was giving infallible revelation to men. With the completion of Scripture, then we have the complete infallible Word of God. And so those gifts by which infallible revelation was given, or which accompanied the giving of such infallible revelation, those gifts have ceased. However, there are lessons which should govern the worship of God from these chapters, even though we no longer have genuine prophets or genuine tongue speakers today. First of all, the apostle speaks of the right kind of childishness. The right kind of childishness in verse 18 to 20. You see from verse 18 that Paul's reservations and criticisms of the way that tongue speaking was being used in the Corinthian church was not because he lacked the gift himself. Verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. So this miraculous gift of being able to speak in other languages, languages used by men in this world, but never learned by the speaker, that miraculous gift was one that the apostle had himself, and he had it in abundance. So that it wasn't because he didn't have this gift that he's telling them to stop using the gift in the unbridled manner in which they were doing at Corinth. It's not out of jealousy that he's telling them to rein in their use of the gift of tongues. He could speak in tongues. He could do it more than any of them. But what he's after in verse 19 is quality, not quantity. If you could have quantity as well, fine, but quality first of all. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He's saying speaking miraculously in another language, unknown to the hearers, if you speak 10,000 words, it's useless, whereas five words, which will make a sentence that means something in the language that they understand, is worth far more. 10,000 is the highest Greek number. No doubt that's why in Revelation, when it's talking about the vast numbers of angels, it is 10,000 times 10,000, because 10,000 is the highest Greek number. And the apostle is saying it doesn't matter how many words you use in a language that is not understood, it's worth nothing to the hearers. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding. Now what he means by with my understanding is not that in speaking in tongues his mind was totally inactive, but he means using my mind so that my understanding conveys something to the understanding of others. That's why he says that by my voice I might teach others also. He's talking about intelligible language. And he says five words spoken intelligibly to others is worth more than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. And so he's telling them to stop their childishness. Verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. He's saying their fascination with the gift of tongues, even when there was no one to interpret the message, was childish. They were like children fascinated with a rattle or with a toy while the adults are discussing matters of importance. They're not interested. They're fascinated with their toy and and playing with it, and all their attention is given to it. And he's saying that's what they're like, because the gift of tongues was just like a toy if it wasn't accompanied by interpretation so that the message was understood. And so they were being childish in the place they gave to their minds, in the place they gave to their understanding. The use they made of their minds in worship was childish. Now we must remember that the apostle was speaking to the Corinthians in Greece, these philosophically inclined Greeks who fancied themselves as great and good thinkers. And so for the apostle to tell these Greeks that they were childish in the use of their minds would certainly have stung them. The Greeks in general, although they vary like any other race, but in general they were given to philosophical thought. And they saw themselves as intellectuals. But he's saying, the way you use your minds, you're children. But that shouldn't surprise us. For even today, it is among those who have good intellects and who apply their minds rigorously to other things that sometimes the greatest childishness is found in the things of God. If you go to the universities and you go to their Christian unions, not always, but frequently, you will find there intelligent, sometimes brilliant young people whose minds are being strenuously engaged in pursuing degrees and in their career, and when they come to the Christian Union, they engage in forms of worship that can only be described as infantile. So the apostle is telling these Corinthians, you might think you're very clever, but you certainly aren't using your minds in the worship of God. But in another sense, he wants them to be childish. He says, in malice be children. This malice is the opposite of the love mentioned in chapter 13. That love which, if it was being properly exercised in Corinth, would cause them to think not about how they could show off their gifts, but how they could do good and build up and edify the congregation as a whole. That love was absent, and there was far too much of the opposite. There's malice. And he's saying, in malice be children. Be childlike. Not that a child is free from malice, of course it isn't. But a child is inexperienced and undeveloped in the use of malice. It's as we get older, isn't it, that our use of malice becomes more subtle and refined and wily, and we become more experienced in the scheming and the ways in which we give outlet to our malice. He's saying that's an experience and a maturing you can do without. He's saying, remain inexperienced, underdeveloped in the use of malice, but in the use of your understanding in the worship of God, grow up and be men and be full grown. So in the worship of God, the mind must be active. But then secondly, we have tongues as a sign of judgment. Tongues as a sign of judgment. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. He's now going to show the foolishness of their preference for unintelligible and uninterpreted utterance compared with prophecy that can be understood. And he's showing how God used unintelligible speech in the Old Testament. He quotes or gives a rough quotation from Isaiah 28 and verse 11 and 12. Isaiah 28, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now then, the setting of this text, which the apostle quotes, is as follows. It was during the reign of Hezekiah in Judah. The Assyrians had just invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed it. Here, Isaiah rebukes Judah's leaders. You remember, Israel was split into two. There was the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern Judah, the 10 tribes, and then Judah and Benjamin, split into two. Assyria had invaded the northern kingdom, and yet Judah's leaders were engaging in drunken immorality. That's the force of verses 1 to 8. And in response to the preaching of the truth, verse 9 says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? The leader's response to the preaching and the rebuke of God's word was, who does this prophet think he's speaking to? Does he think he's teaching infants? They thought the speaking of the truth of God was an insult to their intelligence. And so the Lord in verse 11 and 12 is saying, very well then, as a rebuke to their proud rejection of intelligible truth, I will cause them to hear unintelligible speech in the very streets of Jerusalem when the Babylonians would invade and would take Jerusalem in 586 BC. They would hear in the very streets of Jerusalem the language of Babylon, which they will not understand. So if they don't want the truth put to them in an understandable manner, then I give them gibberish, what will seem like gibberish in their ears. In judgment, they will hear a language that they don't understand in the very midst of Jerusalem. And of course, this was what God had threatened when he gave the law in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Among the curses that he threatens upon Israel if they broke the covenant through unbelief, he says, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." You have the same in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 15. "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say." So the Lord is saying that an unintelligible language in their midst would be a mark of the judgment of God. So none understood tongues in Israel were a sign of God's judgment. Now at Pentecost, when the apostles spoke in tongues, in real languages, the wonderful works of God, it was a sign. It was a sign that the gospel was now going to spread among the nations. But it was also a sign of God's judgment upon Israel. It was a sign that the time was coming and had now come when the majority of Israel, the unbelieving branches, were being broken off and the Gentile wild branches being grafted in to the olive tree of the kingdom of God. It was the time now when Israel as a whole was ripening for judgment, and when the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And of course that process reached its culmination in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And when that took place, one of the primary purposes of the gift of tongues had come to an end. Because the gift of tongues was a declaration that the church would be international, and it was a declaration of God's judgment upon Israel. And so the sound of tongues in Jerusalem in Acts 2 was a mark of the judgment of God upon Israel. Now you might say, this is too far-fetched. Surely the Corinthians could never have understood this. But they could. The idea that Christ would be a rock of offense as well as a rock of salvation is found in Isaiah 28, from which the apostle quotes. It is clearly in the apostle's mind in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Christ to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that are saved, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. The idea of Christ and the message of the gospel being two-edged, the means of salvation to those who trust in the rock of salvation and the means of stumbling to those who are offended at the word, is already there in 1 Corinthians. And you must remember that in Acts 18, when the Apostle Paul preached in Corinth, it was the Jews above all conspicuously who opposed the preaching of the gospel in Corinth. And that was probably still going on. So the Corinthian Christians were well aware that the Jews were, on the whole, rejecting the gospel. And so they would quite easily grasp that the verse quoted by the apostle was applied to the Jews in their rejection of the gospel. That tongues, unknown languages in Jerusalem, were a sign of God's judgment on Judah in the time of Hezekiah or just after. And they were a sign of God's judgment upon Israel on the day of Pentecost. And what the apostle is saying to these Corinthians is this: if you love unintelligible tongues without interpretation so much, this is not a sign of God's blessing, it is a sign of God's judgment. You prefer what cannot be understood to what can be understood. You want uninterpreted tongues that mean nothing to you, rather than prophecy which would convey truth to your minds. And so if that is the case, you can expect God to confirm this in judgment. And so their preference for what could not be understood was far from being a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign of God's judgment. So verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. He's saying there that uninterpreted tongues are a mark of God's judgment against those who harden themselves against the truth. That God, this was one way in which God displayed his judgment against gospel-hardened sinners. He gave them over to their folly, to that which they could not understand. Whereas prophecy is a means whereby God builds up the faithful and brings others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of tongues was a blessing, but when it predominated without interpretation, it was a sign of the judgment of God. Now, if that was true of the genuine gift of tongues in the apostolic age, when it was abused, though genuine, what are we to make of the charismatic movement and the so-called Toronto blessing? It's not a blessing at all. When people want gibberish rather than truth, it is a sign of God's judgment. It is a sign of God judging in the house of God that men are being given over to foolishness. When men say, I don't want truth that I can understand, I want gibberish that I can't understand, it is a sign of the judgment of God. The Toronto blessing is not a blessing, it's a curse. It is a curse in itself. It is a sign of what men want, and God in judgment giving them what they want. And that is nonsense. People who want to fall around on the floor making foolish noises are people who want nonsense rather than truth. And that's no blessing. It is as if God were saying, you want nonsense? Then have it. And that brings us thirdly, prophecy as an instrument in salvation. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Prophecy was the means of building up the faithful and of sinners coming to faith in Christ. By prophecy here is meant those men who had infallible revelation from God. We don't have prophets now. We have an infallible Bible to be expounded and explained and proclaimed. But we have the unbelieving inquirer in verse 23. The man who doesn't know the gospel much, and he's not a believer, but he comes in to the congregation of God. He comes in to a Christian assembly. It happened in those days as it does today. And if they all speak in tongues, and there's no interpretation, he'll think they're all mad. And the apostle is saying, this is not what he should find. The fact that God, in his providence, sometimes in judgment, causes those who have rejected the gospel to hear unintelligible speech, does not tell the Corinthians what they should be doing and what an unbelieving pagan coming in among them should find when he gets there. He's saying the unbeliever coming in, since our concern is that he should come to faith in Christ, he should hear truth, truth addressed to his mind. And so he tells us in verse 24 what the effect could be if he was confronted with truth from the prophets rather than something that was unintelligible from the tongue speakers. He says there, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. He's convinced of all. The Spirit of God, through the truth, convinces him of all the truth that he hears about himself, about his sin, about the judgment of God and the hell he deserves, about Christ the Savior who died on the cross and who is able to save sinners and take them to heaven. He's convinced of all. He is judged of all. The Spirit of God causes the truth to search his heart and his mind, and to judge his life and his heart. Because the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. Hebrews 4:12. And the secrets of his heart are made manifest. That is, this man came in having very little idea of what was in his own heart, and having smothered any thoughts that there was anything wrong in his life. And then he hears the truth from the prophets of God, and what's there in his heart is brought up to his view. He now sees what he really is. He sees the corruption, the sin, the guilt that is in his, that belongs to him. Like the woman of Samaria, the Lord Jesus spoke to her, and she said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." And she went to others and said, "Come see a man that told me all things whatsoever I did." The woman of Samaria came unconcerned about her heart and life, and yet she became concerned as the truth was brought to bear upon her. And falling down, verse 24, 25, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you, or among you, of a truth. The man is convinced of what he is. He sees the truth. He believes the truth. He submits to God. He submits to the truth of God. He abases himself before God and acknowledges that God is among his people, and that what he has heard among them is the truth. He falls on his face to worship the living and true God. He doesn't fall backwards, giggling and making animal noises. He falls forwards. Only the enemies of Christ fall backwards. Even in Isaiah 28, it's mentioned that they shall fall backwards. You say, well, that's not literal. That is true. That it's a description of the enemies of Christ, of the Lord, being driven back in destruction. But this falling down is a falling down in worship. This is a falling down in worship of God as a result of being confronted by the truth of God. This isn't falling down because someone has touched your forehead. This is falling down before the, as a result of the truth of God being brought home to the heart by the Spirit, so that he worships and submits and adores the living and true God and embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are the lessons? Well, the lessons are quite simple. First of all, God builds up his people through intelligible truth, passing through the mind and affecting the heart and the will. The mindless Toronto blessing is a fake and it's a deceit. We are blessed of God when the Holy Spirit enables us heartily to embrace that truth which his Spirit has enabled our minds to understand. That is the blessing of God. When the Holy Spirit enables us heartily to embrace that truth which the Holy Spirit has enabled us to understand with our minds. That is the blessing of God. And that is what we need as Christians, if we are Christians. But then secondly, God brings sinners to faith in Christ through the truth. Unintelligible tongues were absolutely useless as far as the conversion of sinners is concerned. If the man coming into the assembly didn't understand the language, it would do him no good at all, and it couldn't do. This means that sinners must hear the truth. It is through the declaration of the truth that sinners are converted. David in Psalm 51 says, verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." People must hear the truth. And there should be no direct appeal to the emotions and the will that short circuits and bypasses the mind. The idea of getting people to the meeting and before the meeting starts, soothing music to soften up the emotions and make them more susceptible emotionally, this is not biblical evangelism at all. The mind must be addressed with intelligible truth. And then we pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten the mind and renew the will, so that the emotions and the will respond to the truth received in the mind. We're not advocating a feelingless Christianity, but the feelings must follow the mind. There must be truth conveyed to the mind. There is no true conversion without biblical truth entering the mind. But then we must finally observe that conversion is not painless. Conversion is not painless. We read in verse 24, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God. Now whatever way you look at those words, they are not describing a painless experience. There is here a painful experience of self-realization, of being brought face to face with what we really are as sinners before God, as guilty sinners, as hell-deserving sinners. And there is a humble abasement before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior who can deliver us in the light of what we've realized and come to see about ourselves. There must be that conviction. That conviction of sin and of deserving the judgment of God. The extent to which that will be felt will vary from person to person, but there is an irreducible minimum that there must be in every genuine conversion, a being brought to an awareness of sin and of guilt, and to despair of ourselves, of being able to save ourselves or make ourselves acceptable to God. And then the Spirit of God enabling a sinner who now knows that he's a sinner to humbly depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. The woman of Samaria felt uncomfortable when the Lord Jesus pinpointed her sin in John 4. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's hearers felt more than uncomfortable when he said, "Ye men of Israel, that same Jesus whom ye crucified is made both Lord and Christ." And they were pricked in their hearts and said, "What, men and brethren, what must we do?" The Philippian jailer, after his problems about the prisoners had all been resolved in Acts 16, he sprang in and fell down trembling and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, we read, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Spirit of God himself is confrontational in the use of the truth. And so we must get away from the idea that conversion is a painless thing. It involves the most awful realization that we really are sinners, that we really do deserve the judgment of God. And then the Spirit of God enables the sinner to turn from his pride and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we must view with a measure of concern the abandonment of terms which entail the idea of the people of God bringing truth to others in a direct way. Public preaching, the term preaching, is being somewhat played down. And even in terms of individual testimony, the terms testifying and witnessing, bearing witness to truth, these terms seem to be on the decline. We now talk about sharing. Yes, well, Christians do share the truth that they know they seek to bring to others. But the introduction of these terms, I suggest, is getting away from the idea that there is a confrontation with the truth that is painful. You can't share the truth in the same painless way in which you would share your sandwiches at a picnic. There is, however mildly and meekly and graciously it is done, there is nevertheless inevitably a confrontation with truth. And we should not be misled on that point. You cannot evangelize painlessly. People cannot be converted painlessly. The truth must be brought to bear. The Spirit of truth convinces of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Lord Jesus said that. He convinces sinners. Those whom he saves are convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and their hearts are renewed, so that the sinner who sees himself now as a sinner comes to the gracious Savior for deliverance. Well, has that happened to you? Has it happened to you? Have you been convinced of all? Have the secrets of your heart been made manifest? Has your heart been exposed to the searchlight of the Word of God, so that you have begun to see yourself as you really are, a sinner in the sight of God? And has your heart been renewed by the Spirit, so that you not only see yourself as a sinner, but you've come to see Christ as the Savior, and you've put your trust in Him alone? Has that happened to you? Has the Spirit of God convinced of all, and has the truth been brought to bear by the Spirit of God, so that you are now a willing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen.